Our scripture reading this morning is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. In our congregation in Idaho, we've recently completed a series in an overview of the Gospels, and we spent a good part of that series in the parables. So what I've done this morning is chosen a parable that I thought summed up a couple of messages that we heard coming up over and over throughout that series in the Gospels as one of the ways that the way Jesus addressed Israel very much addresses our churches today. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the promises you have given, not only in your word, but about your word, that your word is living and active, that this is the word by which you called this universe into existence. It is all of those promises then about your word, fulfilled most of all in our Lord Jesus Christ as the word made flesh, that we now respond to as we gather around this word. We pray for you to be at work. Cause us to hear your voice. Awaken within our hearts fresh and new and growing faith. And awaken within us a desire to respond with a life transformed by this word. This is something we dare not seek in our own power. We know our weakness. We need you. And so we pray for your blessing now as we gather around your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things I enjoy reminding my congregation of in Nampa, the people I get to worship with and minister with, is that when a minister offers that prayer for illumination after the scripture reading, before the sermon, it is for me at least very often an expression of my own anxieties, my own fears as we come to God's word. I know my weakness, we all know our weaknesses, we know the things that distract us, that tempt us. How can this word do us any good? Now, that is how I feel in a way that drives prayer every Sunday. But what I want to kind of let you in on in my own heart and mind right now as we come to this passage is that this one intimidates me. And it does so because it has two different main messages, two things this passage intends to say to us. And these two things can sound contradictory. They can sound like they are in tension with each other. And all of us gathered here, and I hope you've had this experience either about yourself or maybe, if you're honest, you could admit thinking about someone else, that we're all tempted to get the wrong thing out of a sermon. We're all really good at being convicted by the sins of other people. We're all really good at being comforted by the things other people need to be comforted by. We're very good at forgetting just what it is that we need. This text does two things. It assures us of God's grace, and it challenges us to live differently. And my fear is that in this congregation, say, let's just divide it 50-50. It never works that way, but let's just pretend it works that way. Half of us are feeling super guilty about these things all the time already. And I know some of you are out there. And so what you're going to be tempted to do is just beat yourself up more with that part of the sermon. Others of us simply ignore these things and are tempted simply to think everything is okay. And what you're going to be tempted to do is simply hear the words of comfort and completely ignore the challenge. What each of us needs to do is hear the thing that the other person really wants to hear. And have you ever come to a sermon and realized, all right, I need to hear the thing I don't want to hear? I need you to ponder that for a moment. Doesn't that feel almost impossible? Because now what you've just done is now you want to hear that. How can you ever try to hear the thing you don't want to hear? Here's where parables come in. Jesus used parables in part, there's all sorts of reasons. One of the reasons is parables have a particular ability to break through all of that, to shake us up, to surprise us, to challenge us to hear something in a way we haven't heard it before. And so what we all need to do now is gather around this passage and say, just acknowledge, we all have things we are tempted to get in the way between us and the text. Things we use to filter out the thing we really need to hear. Things we use to refuse to be comforted the way we should be comforted. Things we use to fail to be challenged as we should. Acknowledge all of that. And now we pray, as we've already prayed, for the Holy Spirit to be at work. A parable is meant to surprise us, shake us up, challenge us. Now, as we come to this parable, we have a problem, and that is that many of us have heard it before. Now, I'm gonna mention someone, and I want you to tell me, what do you think, a good guy or bad guy? Pharisee. Here's our problem. We all think bad guy. You need to not think that way. For this parable to surprise you, you need to pretend you have never heard a story like this before, as though you're hearing it for the first time. When Jesus begins this parable, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Everyone knew. I mean, they knew for sure. If there is one thing they knew for sure, the Pharisee is the good guy, the tax collector is the bad guy. We need to get into that world so it can surprise us. We're going to do this in three steps. First, we need to see the Pharisee's contempt. Second, the tax collector's prayer. And then thirdly, the call to humility. First, the Pharisee's contempt. We are told what Jesus' goal is in this parable. We want to hear verse 9 up front, keep it in our minds, and we're going to come back to it later. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And he says this, two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here's the world you have to get into. Pharisee means good guy. This is oversimplifying, but it is true to some extent to say in that time, Pharisees were the conservatives. These are the ones who had their catechism memorized and they went to church both times on Sunday, every Sunday. That's who these were. These are the ones who have it together. They look good. They're the ones when they walk into the church visiting, you're like, I'm glad those people are here. That's who this is. And it's essential as we enter the parable, you feel that way. Hey, this is our guy, someone we would relate to, someone we would find it easy to like, we would find appealing. That's the first way we need to be challenged. There's another way. We need to ask now, what is it the Pharisee does wrong? We know by the end of the parable, Jesus says it's the tax collector that goes home justified, and it is the Pharisee who is not. Why? Listen to the Pharisee's prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's wrong with that prayer? Seriously, what's wrong? What's wrong with that prayer? I thank God. I thank you that I am not like. What's wrong with that? You have to have this moment of pausing and let yourself admit that if you lived in that world and you knew the Pharisee was the good guy, he's the conservative, he knows his catechism, he's there both times on Sunday, and then he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like all that out there. Let yourself admit that you're not entirely sure what's completely wrong with that. Because that's how this parable is supposed to grab us. It's meant to pull us in. We think, okay, what's going on? By the end, Jesus says, that man is not justified. He is not received as righteous in God's sight. Why? What does he thank God for? God, I thank you for all these things you have done. What does he thank God for? I thank you for all these things I do, that I'm different. Look how You see what he's doing? There's this subtle, not thanking God first of all for what God has done, but what he is doing. And then there's the form of the prayer, that what he's doing is contrasting himself with others. That what he's doing is he's defining things in terms of him in some way being better than others. Now, sure, there's sort of this veneer of thanking God for it, but here's what we need to relate to. Though there's a veneer of thanking God for it, what is he really thanking God for? I'm kind of better when it comes down to it. Some have argued that when Jesus says the Pharisee is standing by himself, that that is meant to give a tone of aloofness, of separation, putting up the walls of holiness. I'm better. I'm not mixed in with that riffraff out there. It kind of makes sense that God likes me a little bit. Instead, what should he be doing? What should he be doing? Okay, let that question arise. We're going to see it in the tax collector. One more thing he does. Verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, both of those things are good things. Fasting and tithing. Both were commanded by God for Israel in the time of the Old Testament. But here's what the Pharisees love to do. Say, God would give a commandment. All right, here's what he says. We need to tithe a certain amount. We need to fast a certain number of times. And the Pharisees would say, I want to be extra sure I do what God said. I want to be extra sure I keep this commandment God gave. So what they would do is this thing we call fencing the law. So if God says tithe, or if God says fast once a year, the Pharisee says, I'm going to fast. Well, what does he say here? I'm going to fast twice a week just to make sure I do it enough. Now, even that's not entirely bad. Okay, you can all imagine there's a rule, you know, there's like a guardrail in front of a cliff. You know, you don't have to go all the way up to the guardrail. It can be smart to stay away from it, fencing it a little bit. Here's the problem. The Pharisees took those things that they did that were otherwise good and then made it what makes them better than everyone else. They judged others according to those things. They looked down their nose and say, look how much better we are at fencing the law. They took their ideas of what they thought were the best way to follow God's word, basically good things, and used them to set themselves apart as better than others. And all of that then summed up in pride toward God. That sense deep down inside that there's, if I'm really honest, there's something about me that means God likes me better than others. Whether it's the family I come from or how good I'm good at talking about theology or these certain outward things I do that, yes, they're good, but I use them to set myself apart from others. Whatever it is, there's something in me that makes me better. Now, as I'm describing all of this, who thinks we're only talking about Pharisees back in the time of Jesus in Israel? I'm hoping none of us. What Jesus is confronting here is a temptation of the church in all times and all places. What the Pharisee was doing, it was not just about his individual piety. What Jesus is confronting is a temptation in Israel. That Israel was tempted to think everything God gave them was for them. It was about them. That they were somehow better. God chose them because they were better or greater or somehow different in a way that made God like them more. And they kind of just assumed all of that was for them. And what they forgot was the only reason, the main reason God did any of that was for them, was for the sake of the world around them. For the sake of the nations. They forgot that in the very beginning, in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, the very beginning of Israel's story, God said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He said, I'm choosing you, Israel, for the sake of the nations. Then what happens in the New Testament? Israel forgets that. God still brings the nations in. That's why we're here, by the way. And then what do we from the nations then tempted to do? Oh, I get it now. Really, it's all for us. No, Jesus says to his church, you are the light of the world. Your very existence, the reason you are here, is for the sake of others. In other words, it's not just that the Pharisee should have had more humility toward God or for the tax collector. He should have understood his very purpose for existing being the tax collector. The guy everyone's tempted to exclude, who's trapped in sin and rebellion. That's why you are there. We are tempted to cast the Pharisee as the hero. We are tempted to harbor ideas of why we are accepted. We are tempted to fence the law, to come up with other good things that we do, but to use them to sort of judge others when they don't measure up to it. And we also are tempted to forget our mission, that we exist for the sake of those around us. It's why we're here. Now, as we're hearing all of this from that first part of the parable on the Pharisee, don't be thinking of the person down the pew from you. It's about us, ourselves, not the church down the street, not the person sitting over there on the other side, ourselves. We have to each ask ourselves, how do we participate in that same kind of forgetting who we are? In contrast with that, Jesus sets before us the tax collector's prayer. The tax collector, when you said Pharisee, those in Israel around Jesus would have thought good guy. When they heard tax collector, they would have thought bad guy. It's not because they were against taxes. Taxes were fine. It's because the tax collector represented Rome, the Roman Empire. And he was viewed then as a traitor, as someone who was helping Rome over against Israel. And more than that, tax collectors were famous for charging more than they were supposed to as a way of basically stealing from the people they were charging taxes from. So it was often thought, how much it was true, we don't know for sure, but it was thought at least of tax collectors, they were just always stealing. Probably true. And what that all summed up in as is they were excluded. They were the traitors, they were the sinners, they were the bad guys, they were the outsiders. Our job is to try to stay holy and separate from that. Ickiness, messiness, you know, those kinds of people. That's the tax collector. What does he do? He stands afar off. And here the phrasing is different. The phrasing for the Pharisee suggested pride. He's better. Afar off suggests humility. I don't belong where the others are. And so his very positioning of himself suggests a kind of humility. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. What does that say? Humility toward God. No, right or wrong, is he trained in theology or not? That's not the point. The point is from his gut, from his heart, what's being expressed is humility, humbleness toward God. He beats his breast, again, an expression of repentance, of saying, there is nothing in me that deserves to be accepted by God or somehow makes me better. And then his prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He expresses repentance in his actions. He's humble in his posture. What does he call himself? A sinner. And then he simply casts himself on God's character for mercy. God, be merciful to me. One of the things I want to emphasize for something like the rest of our time together is the character of that prayer. How much theology does he have packed in there? Almost none. What is his confidence in? God is merciful, and that's what I need. God, be merciful to me. There's this tone. There's a feeling in the prayer of simply casting himself on God's character. God, this is who I am. This is who you are. Sort it out. Be merciful to me. It's not about him. It's not about what he knows. It's not about what he has figured out. It's not about what he can compel God to do. It's simply casting himself on God. You see how that feels? A sense of dependence. Almost a kind of throwing himself upon who God is. And perhaps the most important thing about his prayer is, where is he praying? Now, when I've heard this parable in the past, this is always a detail that I remember never noticing. And I increasingly think, I've preached on this once before, I'm increasingly convinced this may actually be the main point to the parable. Where are they? two men went up into the temple to pray. That is, when the tax collector offers this prayer, what is going on around them? The temple is the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement, the place where the blood of animals was shed as God's people came into God's presence. And some scholars have even suggested, we don't know this for sure, but some have suggested that it is entirely possible that when the tax collector met this prayer, what he was saying was, "Let that sacrifice be for me. What is happening over there, that shedding of blood, let that blood cover my sin. That's what I deserve. My way of living leads to destruction. And so what I need is someone else to take that for me." And so we can hear, at least as an echo in the tax collector's prayer, that he's saying, let all of that grace being proclaimed here, all of those centuries of God telling his people through the sacrifices, you are accepted by the blood of another. Someone else is going to take upon himself what your sin deserves. Let that be for me. That's his prayer. And then the twist that I most love in this parable that we forget because we've heard him over and over and over is this question. And I ask this question with absolute respect, but it's meant to sound like it's not. Who does Jesus think he is in this parable? You have to ask that because that's what everyone around him would have been thinking. Who does he think he is? Because what does Jesus claim to be able to do? He proclaims who is justified. He puts himself in the position as the one who gets to say, the tax collector is justified and the Pharisee is not. Why does he get to do that? Put those two kind of twists together. Where are they? In the temple where sacrifices are being altered. Jesus claims to be the one to say who is justified and who is not. Why? Because he is going to offer that sacrifice. He is going to be the one who will fulfill what that temple proclaims. His blood will be shed. He will take upon himself all of the destruction that our sin leads to so that we can be righteous in his sight. Jesus knows he will go to the cross. And so he can proclaim, the one who counts on that is justified. Grace. Grace. Now, how does all of that come together? We have two examples before us. The Pharisees' contempt, the tax collector's pride. We're in the temple where blood is shed, and Jesus is the one who will fulfill all of that and take what our sin deserves upon himself that we might be forgiven, proclaims which one is justified. What do we do with this? So we see, thirdly, the call to humility. So Jesus has set these two images before you. We've tried to get into the world of that time that we might be surprised and challenged by it. What do? This calls us to humility toward God. This parable says something deep and rich about God's character and about our temptation to fail to receive grace precisely as grace. We're going to go on in a moment to be challenged by this parable. The main point, quite possibly, simply is do not show contempt for others. But if I simply home in on that as the only thing we say, then we're all tempted to be driven into the ground, because who can do that, right? What we need to hear, first of all, is grace. The tax collector casts himself upon God's character as being gracious, and he simply receives it. Perhaps many of you already, when you heard the description of the Pharisee earlier on, perhaps many of you are already having awakened within yourself, this is our prayer, a sense of, wow, I need to be challenged by this. I don't think of myself as existing for the sake of those around me. I'm tempted to do exactly what the Pharisee did. And then, the more you hear that challenge, one of the things you need to be challenged by is the why question. Why? Why do we find it so easy to forget our mission, our purpose, our calling as a church? Why do we find it so easy to look down our noses at others, to show contempt for those who are different? Why do we find it so easy to think that, yeah, God kind of has a reason for liking us? By the way, I know none of us would actually say that. What we're trying to do is be honest about how we feel. Why do we find it so easy to feel that way? Well, I'm increasingly convinced as I talk to and minister to and get to know people who have grown up as Christians, I am increasingly convinced that one of the main reasons is we have not received God's grace for ourselves as we should. Because you see, it is the grace that we receive that we are able to show. And so often we find it difficult to show grace to others. One of the reasons is we have not received it for ourselves. I want to challenge you this morning. Are you willing to pray the way the tax collector did and to do so with confidence? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Are you able to pray with that kind of confidence that God does have mercy and that you need that mercy and that he lavishes that mercy upon you? Each of us has something in our life that we are tempted to not, that we are tempted to keep us from simply resting in God's grace. Whether it's a theology or a way of talking about theology that is suggested to you that God really only loves you if you're really good at theology and getting it right, that can let you harbor within, man, do I know my theology good enough? Do I get it right? And then we worry a little bit. Does God really love me? Gracious to me? Or whether it's about a way of living in the church that suggests really being accepted is all about having all of these outward things in a row and having it all straight and doing all these things right, much like the Pharisee in our parable. And the more we think in that way, the more we harbor within that fear that I haven't got it all right. Have I got the Sabbath right? Have I got the worship right? Do I do all these things as well as I should? And then what does that do? It means lurks within this sense that I haven't gotten it quite good enough for God to accept me. Or maybe it's something you've done long ago that people around you see it, and people around you find it hard to be gracious toward those things. And so you haven't accepted that God is gracious toward you in it. Or the one, something I often find most difficult, and I know lives within my own congregation, is things you have done that have hurt others. Regrets, mistakes in the past that have hurt others. And yes, while you can in the abstract understand God's forgiveness, you say, but do you still see what it's done over here? The consequences, the brokenness. And you don't allow yourself then simply to rest in God's love for you and his forgiveness. That yes, there are things you have done that have hurt others, and God forgives even that. Jesus is saying this parable as the one is going to go to the cross and take what our sin deserves upon himself. And when he does that, he reveals God's love for you. Don't move on too quickly to the challenge. God's grace is for you. God's love is for you. Nothing you do is too big to be forgiven. Nothing, no brokenness is too great to fail than to be received in God's presence as you look to him in faith. I have to move on. I have to move on. But brothers and sisters, don't let God's grace get to all of that. He loves you. He receives you. He welcomes you. He delights in you. Then, as all of our days we grow in receiving that, one of the things God intends for that to do is to change us that we might show that grace to others. And this is really the main thing Jesus is saying in this parable. That when you have received that, then it flows out of you to a disposition. We realize I am no different than anyone else in terms of my standing before God. And that then opens up our eyes to our commonality with all human beings as God's creatures made in God's image. All of us in need of God's grace. All of us in need of this healing. None of us having the ability to claim there's something in us that caused us to stand righteous before God. And so we see the Pharisee in the parable and what he is doing. We recognize that in ourselves. We turn to God in repentance and receive his grace. And then he enables us to be different and to be other than that Pharisee. piety, churchy things, without love for neighbor is worthless. Right theology that is not transformed into a receiving of grace that is shown to others is worthless. We're right back with the Pharisees. We must have that challenge us. Israel was tempted to forget that they existed for the sake of the nations. So are we. One theologian uses the imagery that for Israel, they were much like a mailman who thinks all of the mail in his truck is for him. Maybe the better image for us is that Israel was like a UPS driver who thought all of the Amazon.com packages were for him. This is who we so often are as churches. We got all this good stuff, and we think it's just for us. That's what the Pharisee was thinking. It's for him. Say, no, it is for the sake of others. We are like that UPS driver. All of this stuff we have that God has blessed us with is so that we might be a blessing. That's what it is for. That is its purpose. That God has left his church here. Have you ever asked the question, why doesn't Jesus just return? Why all this in-between time? It's for the sake of mission. That's why. Wherever, and this does not mean missions and evangelism. This doesn't mean outreach. It includes those things. But what it means is all of us, wherever we are, in all of our living, understanding ourselves to exist for the sake of those around us. Missions and evangelism are not something we do. It is who we are. And it is that who we are that the Pharisee had wrong. He should have thought of himself as existing for the sake of that tax collector. We need to be challenged not to be the UPS driver who thinks all of the Amazon.com packages are just for us. It is for those around us. Now, as you hear that challenge, where does that leave us? What do we do with that? Because here's what we're tempted to do. Okay, so then let's go do that better. And then here's what we can do. We can pray to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. Oh, now what have we done? Okay. Or you say, God, I thank you that I'm not like that person who thanks you they're not like the Pharisee. You see how this goes. What do we have to return to? It's about the heart. It's that receiving of God's grace and understanding our need for it, so that it simply flows out of us naturally. That is why we are here. We have received it, therefore we show it. I know there are some here that perhaps the message of this sermon leaves you with almost a sense of panic or despair or anxiety. I am right there with you in that feeling. Who is up to this? Who can really do this? So then what do we say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's grace. It's not about doing this good enough or well enough. It's not about manufacturing it or generating it. It's about receiving God's grace. Brothers and sisters, let this be our prayer, that God would help us find those areas where we have not rested in him as he delights in us resting in him, and let us then show that grace to others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.